Your scripture reading is Matthew 12, continuing on through Matthew 12. We just, of course, finished the Heidelberg Catechism in the evenings. And tonight we will continue on through Matthew 12, though after this I do hope to go to a minor prophet for a little while. Just not quite sure which one yet, so if you have any requests, let me know. This evening, Matthew 12, 38 to 45. And I initially was preparing my sermon on all of these verses, but we're going to limit it to 38 to 42 this evening. 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." And again, the sermon text is verses 38 to 42. Your congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember watching in seminary a debate between Greg Bahnsen, a Christian apologist, and Rabbi Tabash, Professor Tabash, a Jew by culture, by ethnicity, but an atheist, religiously, an atheist. So a debate between a Christian and an atheist over the question, does God exist? And in the course of that debate, the atheist said, "Well, if God exists, let him show himself right now. Right? I challenge him, prove that he exists by doing something, giving us a sign right here to prove that he exists." Well, he did two things in saying those words. One, he's not truly convinced that God does not exist. He knows God exists. Romans 1 says everybody does. Even though they deny him, they know he exists. And that matters for us as we consider in a few minutes about how to deal with evidences of the Christian faith and with those who are seeking or those who are asking for more proof of Christianity. We need to assume, as Romans 1 says, they all deep in their hearts, even if they suppress that knowledge, they know that God exists. So does he. So does he. And throughout the course of the debate, it became clear he knows God exists. He just doesn't like him. But he also showed something else. Just proved what Christ is saying to the Pharisees here, you don't need another sign. You don't need it. You are proud. That's the problem. You are proud. And in your pride, you refuse to believe. None of the evidences, none of the signs that you have seen will you ever submit to unless you humble yourself in true faith, embrace the Savior sent by the Father, and embracing him, then ask your questions. Then come to know more fully. Then seek the evidences on the basis of faith that Christ will give to you as you come to him humbly. And that's really what we see in this passage before us in verses 38 to 42. Though it is given with hard words from Jesus as a challenge and as a warning, Yet what we want to see in this is that positive call to humble faith. Jesus summons us to humble faith. That's the theme. Jesus summons us to humble faith. First, we'll consider the arrogant request. The arrogant request of the scribes and the Pharisees. Secondly, the merciful answer. And then again, like we saw this morning, the sobering warning. The request, the arrogant request that the Pharisees and the scribes make. Secondly, Jesus' merciful answer. It's a challenging answer, but it's a merciful one, we will see. And then thirdly, the sobering warning. Again, a warning made in mercy, like we saw this morning. Say, don't give yourself over to this hardness and unbelief, but come in humble faith to the Savior. The Lord Jesus summons us to humble faith. First of all, he does this in the context of this arrogant request. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So we've seen this rising opposition. He's cast out a demon most recently, and they say, "No, you're doing this not with the power of the Spirit of God, but with the power of Satan. That's what's at work in you." So there's this serious opposition between the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. This is official Israel. That is, those who represent Israel as her leaders, as her officers, rejecting Jesus, denying Jesus. So they come, and in that context, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And it maybe sounds genuine, but we know it's not. Jesus knows it's not. They're not really looking to be convinced, are they? Now, first of all, the irony of this demand must, we can't ignore that. Jesus just cast out a demon. He just rescued a man from muteness and blindness. And prior to that, he has performed hundreds of miracles. What other sign could there possibly be that they need to see that confirm, that witness to the fact that he is the Son of God? He's been healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing the lepers. Is that not sufficient? Is that not good enough? Really, is there truly another sign they want to see? Well, what kind of sign could that possibly be? What could it possibly be? Who knows? You can imagine. You know, Jesus, well, you know, maybe if you made a rock big enough you couldn't carry it, that would convince us. Who knows? But obviously the signs that were consistent with who Jesus is, that's not what they want. And we need to note that about Jesus' miracles. He doesn't do pseudo-tasks. He doesn't do silly things. Many of the apocryphal books have silly miracles in them that have no point. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't razzle-dazzle. He doesn't put on a show. When he comes and when he performs miracles, what is he doing? He's pointing to himself. He's pointing to the kingdom. He's saying, "Look at my powerful compassion. I come to restore, to heal, to forgive, to renew. I've come to begin to make all things new. I'm not here for dinner and a show." That's not the point. It seems to be that's what the Pharisees want. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 say, the Jews demand a sign. They're scandalized by the cross. They want fireworks. But that's not what Jesus has come to give. He's come to die on the cross. And his signs point to that, to his meekness and tenderness as he has come to restore and forgive. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what sign he would perform. They would not have it. They haven't had any of the other ones. They won't have whatever he gives them now either. The truth is, unless the Spirit gives us faith in Christ, we will refuse to believe in him and submit to him on the basis of any evidence whatsoever. If in pride an unbeliever says to Jesus, "You know, give me a sign, do something amazing that will convince me," well, the fact is nothing will convince him. If the Word of God, the gospel itself, does not change his hearts, then no evidence in all of the world can possibly do that. And so we need to remember that logic, reason, evidence, scientific or otherwise, they can never bring us to faith in Christ. There is a place for logic and reason and philosophy and evidence. We'll explain that in a moment. But it is not to bring us to faith in Christ. It never will. It is like somebody saying, well, Jesus, I'm not going to believe in you unless you prove yourself to me through the scientific method. If Jesus were to do that, he would be submitting to this guy's authority then. If he were to do that to the Pharisees, he would just be submitting his authority to their silly nonsense. No logic, reason, evidence, that's not going to bring us to Jesus Christ. So for all of us, whenever we are dealing with an unbeliever, someone who's truly seeking, or somebody who maybe is hard and hostile and arrogant about it, remember, as Romans 1 says, they know God exists. And only one thing will change their heart, and that is the gospel in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to be excellent apologists and great arguers and great debaters. It's not ultimately up to us to convince them of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is our calling to give them Jesus, to point them to Jesus, to talk about Christ in our own lives. What has he done for us? Who is he to us? To describe for them their need. They know their need. They know deep down they need redemption. They know deep down they're not who they want to be or ought to be. And we can point to that. They need Christ, and they need Christ proclaimed to them, taught to them. They don't need more arguments. Now, we can give those arguments, but remember, those will not themselves bring them to grace. We will not bring them to Jesus Christ. Logic, reason, and evidence, they have their places. Here's an example of how they have their place. Sometimes when I doubt, I have doubts, yes. Sometimes when I ask myself, you know, this fleeting doubt, you know, is this all true? And I go back to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit reminds me and convicts me and assures me again. One of the things he uses is the reality that the Bible, how the Bible has been transmitted down through the ages, is second to none. It's amazing. No other book even comes close to it, and how God has safeguarded. And we can point to the history of how the Word of God has been passed down and copied and protected. Nothing else is like it. It's a confirmation. I know the Bible is true. God gives me that faith. I accept him on the basis of faith. And coming to him in faith, and in my doubts, he will use those evidences to confirm me. Here's the difference. One comes to Jesus Christ in pride and says, give me evidence. Well, no evidence will ever do. But another one comes to Jesus in humble faith and says, Jesus, I have these doubts. I'm confused, but I want to know. I want to know. Well, then he is patient, like God did with Abraham. God says, you're going to have so many kids, so many descendants. And Abraham says, yeah, but how can I know? Right? Abraham doesn't point the finger at God and say, well, you better prove it. Abraham says, God, my faith is so weak. And so God gives a sign. He gives a confirmation. The question is, how are we coming to Christ? Is it in this arrogance and pride? Jesus doesn't do tricks for the arrogant. Or is it humble faith? Well, then Jesus comes in tenderness. And he's ready to give evidences and reasons to help confirm our faith. But that is not what the Pharisees are like. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm not going to give one to you. I will give a sign, but it's not going to be the one you want. I'm not going to play your game. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they're disobedience. Adulterous in the sense of spiritual adultery. That they're cheating on God. That they are having other gods before him. They are idolaters. And one of the ways we know they are idolaters is that they are hypocritical in coming to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, what they've just been saying about him, oh, you cast out demons by Satan, by the power of Satan. Do we really think that the Pharisees want to be convinced? Are they saying, you know, Jesus, we really want to believe in you, so just give us a sign that will convince us? No, they just want more ammunition to shoot him down. And he won't play that game. He sees their pride. He sees their hypocrisy. They don't want to believe. They pretend to. They don't want to. They are idolaters. And so the Lord Jesus Christ refuses this proud and arrogant request. Christ is ready to hear genuine prayers. He's ready to hear holy desires. When we got things mixed up and we are doubting, when someone is new to the faith, or when someone is just seeking Christ, Jesus will come in tenderness to them as they come in humble faith. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But he will not play games with these Pharisees and people like them. But he still gives a merciful answer. He says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What does that mean? What kind of sign is that? Well, it's not a sign in terms of Jesus healing or performing this miracle, but it refers to his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. It refers to the great events by which he secures and accomplishes our salvation at the cross and the empty tomb. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, when we see that phrase, 3 days and three nights, we don't need to think specifically in terms of 72 hours, but as the Jews often considered days, this would have been part of one day, all of the next day, and part of the third day. Now, there are arguments about this. People disagree. But I believe quite convincedly that Jesus died on Friday. He laid in the grave all day Saturday, and then he rose on Sunday morning. And that still means 3 days. 3 days, three nights, or 3 days. It all means the same thing as a Jewish idiom. But let's not get lost there. The main points that Jesus is making here. He says, you remember Jonah. Remember how Jonah, I called him to go to Nineveh, an enemy nation, the worst enemies of Israel, powerful nation of Assyria. Go there and preach to them. Jonah, in three different ways, refuses. He despises what God has in mind. So first of all, he runs away, and he takes a ship going the other direction. Well, God finds him. God dumps him overboard. God has him swallowed by a fish. And there he is for 3 days. He cries out to the Lord, and the fish splurts him out onto land. So he's been delivered. He's been saved. We think, well, now he's going to be a new person. He's not going to disregard God. Why did he run away in the first place? Well, because he thought that when he preached to Nineveh, they would repent and God would be merciful. And that's not what he wanted. Then he gets to Nineveh, and he preaches. But we see again, he does not want salvation for them. He doesn't preach gospel. He doesn't preach repentance. He doesn't preach hope. He just preaches destruction. In 3 days, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. Doom, gloom, and condemnation. That's all he says. He doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want mercy for them. And then finally, when they do repent and God does deliver them, and there is salvation for the people of Nineveh, amazingly, then he gets all pouty. He says, see, God, I knew it. If I preached to them, they would repent and you would be merciful. I can't stand it. That was Jonah. Jonah, in spite of himself, Jonah became a messenger of God's mercy. And against the backdrop of Jonah's hatred for Nineveh and Israel's hatred for Nineveh, against their unbelief, this idea that God would ever bring the gospel to the nations, against that backdrop, God says, yes, I am merciful, and yes, I do love my enemies, and yes, I will bring the good news to the nations, and I will rescue them. And Jonah's story, in spite of himself, becomes a story of mercy. God's saving grace. When Jesus says, that's the sign I'm going to give to you. just like you witnessed. Nineveh and Israel witnessed the mercy of God in finding Jonah, stubborn Jonah, putting him in a fish, spitting him out on land to bring that gospel and rescuing the Ninevites. So I'm going to give you a sign. I, like Jonah, will be not in a fish, but in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And of course, that means he'll be crucified in weakness, buried in the grave, lying under the curse of God, which to a Jew would be reprehensible, impossible that he's going to be the Savior and be the Messiah. But then on the third day, he will rise. Just like Jonah was spit out of the fish, so Jesus Christ will break out of the grave, triumphing over it, rising in victory, declared to be the Son of God with power, says Romans 1 verse 4. That will be the sign, Jesus says. And this is why I say this is a merciful answer. Christ is pointing to how he will give a sign. And that sign will be itself their very salvation. Dead, risen, for sinners, carrying their sin, becoming a prisoner in the grave for our sins, and then rising in victory for our new life. In this very sign, the Pharisees will behold their salvation. That is the salvation offered to them, sufficient for them. Sign of mercy. But it will not be a sign they will accept. And that comes with Jesus' merciful answer. Then comes this sober warning. That sign of mercy received by Nineveh in repentance and unto salvation, ironically, in a tragic way, will not be received by God's own people, Israel. So he says, verses 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a deed greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, a sinful prophet. Jesus, the Son of God. Jonah declaring only condemnation. Christ proclaiming salvation. Jonah, a sign of salvation delivered from the belly of the fish. Jesus himself, our salvation. The Israelites had so much more. The scribes and the Pharisees had so much more. We have so much more. And so for all who, like the Pharisees, in pride, reject this gospel, the men of Nineveh will rise on that day of judgment and condemn. They will be a sign against them, a witness against them. For they, with much less opportunity, with much less knowledge, they, when they heard the proclamation of destruction, repented and believed. And what Jesus says here is a confirmation to me, and I hope to you, that when the men of Nineveh repented, at least for many of them, it was genuine. They came to salvation, because they will rise in that day, and they will condemn those who have rejected the gospel, while they are the ones who received it. And so the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and agreed, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The long and the short of it is that their demand for a sign constitutes a proud and hard refusal to receive their king. They are the people of Psalm 2, verse 2. Who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a sign of this generation as well around us. And it's a sign against us if and when any of us refuse this gospel of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The generation that may ascend the hill of the Lord, as we heard last week in Psalm 24, is the generation that seeks his face, that lifts up the gates to welcome the King of Glory, that bends in humble faith to say, Lord Jesus, I don't have it all figured out. And I do need some assurances. And I do have questions that I need answered. And I do have sins that I struggle with. But I'm not here to demand a sign. I'm not here to demand that you perform a miracle in my life. I'm here to ask that you save me, that you rescue me, that you lead me. And as we heard in Psalm 25, the humble are the ones that he teaches his way. Amen.